Hey, as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, we will break from our series together in the book of Zechariah this week as we observe the sacrament of baptism. And I've chosen today to turn to the words by which Jesus instituted baptism and the very words we use in the administration of baptism today. I'm going to read for us Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And let us hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, there is little doubt that the words that we've just read together are quite familiar to us. They are the words of what we call Christ's great commission to his church. But often it is the case that as we consider a text such as this one, and something that is so familiar to us, we may overlook what is in plain sight. In other words, just as we have coins in our country that say things such as "a pluribus unum," and other things, we see them frequently, but we overlook them, we take them for granted, we scarcely think about them. And so it can be with the sacraments. And especially with the sacrament of baptism, we need to ask the question, why has God attached the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to this sacrament? In other words, what we're considering today is what it means to be baptized into the name of the triune God. Not simply into Christ, but into the entire Trinity. And we find this in everything we consider in the Christian life. That the gospel ultimately revolves around the glory of the God we serve. And it should not be surprising, dear friends, that this sacrament of entrance into the church and into God's covenant of grace revolves around the persons of the Godhead. And so we're going to consider today the Trinity and baptism, and the theme we're going to consider in this text is simply this: that baptism identifies a person with the saving work of all three persons in the Trinity. Now, obviously, today we're going to bring Helen Purvis, Lord willing, for baptism. And we are baptizing not an adult, but an infant. But in the Sunday school hour, as well as periodically in sermons, I'm going to treat the subject of why we baptize households much more extensively, and especially in the Sunday school class that we're going through. And so what I've decided to do today is step back and treat these general aspects of baptism that apply to all who receive the sacrament, whether children or adults. So we're going to consider our text under three heads. First, the duty of baptism. Secondly, the significance of God's name. And then lastly, the rest of the picture. In other words, why must we be baptized? What does baptism mean, particularly as it relates to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And then lastly, what does it entail? What is the rest of the picture? But let's begin by considering the duty of baptism. Now, this is something that is quite simple, but easily overlooked. Baptism is a duty. Baptism is not a suggestion. Baptism is not a good idea that the church came up with at one particular point. Baptism is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we see plainly in our text. Not only is it a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is in our text one third of the summary of the church's mission. And we need to consider first that it is a duty that is enjoined upon us. We've already talked about this to some extent in our Sunday school classes. But baptism is a command that relates to the heart of the gospel. And notice I didn't say baptism is the heart of the gospel. Paul says on one occasion in 1 Corinthians that as he's recounting the people that he had baptized, the households that he had baptized, he says that the Lord did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And very obviously, in some sense, the Lord had sent him to baptize. But what he's getting at is the essential thing is the preaching of the gospel. It's as though Paul is saying this: if I'm to summarize my ministry and I'm to summarize what I am to do, it is not to administer the sacraments, as important as they are, but it is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is on the grounds of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that we come to know God as our God. And unless you are resting soundly on the finished work of Jesus for you, then neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper nor anything else in the life and ministry of the church can have any saving significance or value whatsoever. And this is why Paul says, yes, I baptized, but even more significantly, more fundamentally, I preached the gospel. Now, that being said, and without contradicting anything that I've set before you, we run the risk often of undermining the importance of baptism. Now, consider this. Baptism is not the gospel. Christ and Him crucified is the gospel. And yet, isn't it interesting, it is at least to me, that in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, when the crowd literally interrupts him before he gets to the application and the conclusion of the sermon, and they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." I've often wondered as a minister of the gospel, how many of us, and not simply as a minister, but as Christians in general, if we were bringing the gospel to unconverted people, would baptism actually be a part of our gospel message? It was a part of Peter's gospel message. Now, connecting it to what Paul says, again, baptism is not the gospel in and of itself. Some people, such as the thief on the cross, were saved without baptism. And other people, such as Simon the sorcerer, were condemned with baptism. And yet, in Peter's preaching, he preaches baptism as part of his gospel message. Over the years, there are many Christians that I've known that have been professing believers for years and have never been baptized. And my dear friends, in light of our text and in light of the Great Commission, this is disobedience to Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say that baptism is not the heart of the gospel, that baptism itself cannot save me. But this should never lead us to disregard it or to undermine it. We need to value baptism, if for no other reason, because Christ commanded us to be baptized. It's part of the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them." And this is why our confession of faith says wisely that baptism is not so necessary that we cannot be saved without it, yet it is a great sin to neglect baptism. Great sin. Now, why is this? Well, there are several reasons. Notice that baptism in our text is a duty. But we need to ask the question, why is it a duty? And I simply want to answer that question with one parallel. And I'm again going to turn, in, at least in our minds, to Acts chapter 2. The end of that message, after Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins," it says that 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. Now, how does Luke know that in writing the gospel or writing the book of Acts? Well, I believe in the context, the reason why he knows that is because 3,000 people were baptized. In other words, he's not saying this, that when these people heard the message, I reached up into heaven and I grabbed God's book of life and I opened it and 3,000 names were there. And I read them one by one. And every single one of them was born from above and had the Spirit in their hearts. And reading the book of life, therefore, I can tell you undoubtedly that not simply baptized bodies, but 3,000 souls were converted and entered what we call the church invisible in a spiritual saving relation with Christ. That doesn't seem to be the emphasis at all. The emphasis is this. 3,000 individuals, 3,000 people responded to the message. And how do we know? They were baptized. This is why baptism stands in the Great Commission and is part of the gospel message. Because as you respond to the message of Jesus Christ, as you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are admitted to His church. And baptism is the means by which you are solemnly admitted to the number of professing believers in His church. Now, I want to point out one other thing by way of a preliminary here. I noticed that baptism at the beginning is a duty, not a suggestion. It is a command directly given by Jesus Christ to be obeyed perpetually in the church. It is God's idea, not man's idea. And this means that baptism, in its primary significance, communicates more from God to us than us to God. And this will become more clear in just a moment when we consider how baptism relates to the three persons of the Trinity. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Baptism is not primarily our pledge to God. It is primarily God's pledge to us. In other words, the essence of baptism is not our profession of faith, but God's profession of faith. And this is why baptism, as it were, in an outward sign and an inward seal, embodies all the promises of the gospel. After all, dear friends, when you come to God, ultimately, is the gospel about you or is it about God? Do we come to God and say, you must receive me because I have a great testimony, because I've made a wonderful profession of faith, because I've done all of these works in your name, because I've preached the gospel from this pulpit, which I'm doing this day? Is this how we commend ourselves to God? Or do we rather say, Lord, I cast myself on the mercies of Jesus Christ. I believe, but it is Christ in whom I believe. It is your faithfulness to me, not mine to you, that is the heart of my faith. And I do not rest or boast in my own works or my own achievements, but in your saving grace. And in your sovereign promise and in you alone. Well, you see, dear friends, the reason why baptism is more about God's profession of faith than your profession of faith is this is primarily what our baptism is pointing to. Now, this text is not about why we should baptize infants. It doesn't deal directly with households, though I think there are some connections there, as we'll see in just a moment. But we need to recognize this. Baptism requires a profession of faith. A profession of faith is not the essence of baptism. God's profession of faith is the essence of baptism. Your profession of faith is a consequence of everything that baptism signifies. And so whether we have adults coming on their profession of faith to be baptized, or infants coming to receive the sign, even though they've not yet professed their faith, God's promise is still valid. And this applies to adults as well. Many of you have heard me say this already, but it's an apt illustration for this point. A salesman came to my door one time, and as soon as he found out I was a minister, he did as so many others did. He gave me a laundry list of all of the good works that he's ever done, and every Bible study and every Christian book that he's ever attended or read, as though these are somehow meritorious in my eyes and in God's to get him into heaven. And he said, several years ago, I was baptized, but I didn't really mean it. And so I was baptized again this last year, and I really meant it this time. And my response to him, largely on the basis of what our baptism signifies and points to about God's promises, was this. I'm sorry that you didn't mean it the first time, but God did. And you see the point? Start believing the promises that your baptism points to. And children, that's true for every single one of you in this room. Many of you, most of you, probably don't remember your baptism. You're going to see another baby baptized today. But children, these are your promises. Children, this is God's profession of faith to you. And I ask you, children, will you believe God? Will you trust God's promises? Will you believe because God has given you a great pledge, and God has promised you His grace in Christ if you believe in Christ? And of course, that's true for all of us, adults and children alike. Well, we see firstly that baptism is a duty required in the Great Commission. Secondly, we see the significance of God's name. Very interesting in our text, isn't it? How Jesus introduces the name of God. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the name of God represented who God is. And even in the names that the Israelites gave to their children, there was always some significance to the name. In some sense, we've lost that in our modern culture. Usually parents pick names simply because they like the name. But typically in Jewish culture, people picked a name because it meant something, because it signified something about either the child's birth or some hope and some promise of God that they had, that they applied to their children and hope for the children. Sometimes an expression of sorrow, and I'll simply give you one example. When Rachel has Benjamin, she doesn't name him Benjamin. She names him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Because she knew as she was delivering this son, she was dying. And so she calls him Benoni. But then the father changes his name to Benyamin, which means son of my right hand. In other words, where she sees only sorrow, the father sees strength. And that this son will be the son of his right hand and a blessing to him. And you see the name meant something. Well, so it is with the names of God. And God's proper name in the Old Testament was Yahweh. I am that I am. Yahweh, the unchangeable, the infinite, the eternal, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And I will more surely change my nature, it is as though God says, then break my promises to my people. And when the people of God mention God's name, it embodied every shred of hope that they had in God. And so we see in the psalm, for example, I believe Psalm 25, David cries out to the Lord and says, pardon my iniquity for your name's sake, O Lord, for indeed it is great. And we even see in 1 John the same language. Little children, in 1 John 2, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And the idea is this, to you and I as God's children, God will sooner forget or violate his own glory and change his own nature before he will forget his promises to our souls. And what a glorious comfort that is to us as the children of God. And what greater comfort could you have today than God saving you for his name's sake? But notice what we have in our text. He does not say, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you may say here, well, we have three names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some commentators will say, well, even though name is singular here, we need to understand it as a plural because there are three names in our text. But I believe what Jesus is doing is actually more profound than that. By using the name singular, it is as though he is saying this. This is now the New Testament name of God. No longer will you simply know God as Yahweh, the eternal, unchangeable one. But you will know that Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not as though he is consisting of three pieces of a pie, but the entire Godhead is the Father. The Son is the entire Godhead. The Spirit as well is the full deity. The one true God does not have three persons. The one true God is three persons. And Jesus is saying when you are baptized, you are baptized into this New Testament name of God. Now this means when you call upon the name of God, if you do not worship God as triune, you worship an idol. Because this is the only God that the Scriptures know of. This is the only God into whose name we are baptized. His name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I ask you at the outset, do you believe in this God? Do you rest in this God and in this God as the true God and your God and in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer? Now, what about the persons? Well, as John Bunyan illustrated so well in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, there is a sense in which all three persons of the Godhead save us. We think of Jesus as the Redeemer and the only mediator between God and man, and indeed He is, and blessed be to His name. But the Father saves us, and the Spirit saves us just as much in some sense as the Son saves us. Not in the same way, but equally with the Son. And in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, a character named Prudence asks one of Christian's children the question, how does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you? I know I've asked this question and I've used this illustration at one point before, but it's profound, isn't it? How would you answer that question if someone asked you on the spot right now, how does the Father save you? Well, I know how the Son saves me, but how does the Father save me? And how does the Spirit save me? But dear friends, you have three divine persons, not only acting as the one God, but as distinct persons in your salvation. And very briefly, what your baptism points to is this. It identifies you with the saving work of all three persons in the Trinity. What about the Father? The Gospel begins with the Father's love. It is God the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for you. It is God the Father who embodies the phrase, God is love. Because John says we know that God is love because He gave us His only begotten Son. Because He did not spare Him. And so when you think upon your baptism and when you observe baptism today, think about the Gospel beginning with a loving promise of an eternal Father. An eternal promise of eternal love to your soul as you rest upon the Father as your Savior. But also to the Son. And the Son, as it were, is the crown jewel of the Gospel. The high point that radiates His light into every aspect of our life and soul. And we recognize that apart from the Son, we cannot approach the Father at all. The Father promises us His love in the Gospel, but we only see the love of the Father through the prism of Christ's life and death and resurrection. Everything else about Him. You see, the Son accomplishes salvation. And baptism points to this. This is why often in the book of Acts, the shorthand formula for baptism is that people were baptized in the name of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? We read the Great Commission and we're told to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And typically, this is what most churches do, I suppose. I would add, even churches that don't believe in the Trinity, they end up redefining it somehow, but the words are still there because you can't get around them. They're there in the text. They don't believe them, but they're there. And yet in the book of Acts, we never see this formula come up even one time. People are baptized in the name of Christ. Now, this is not to exclude the Father and the Spirit, but the point is probably this, that here is the center point. Here is the centerpiece, without which there is no knowledge of the Father's love, without which there is no fruition or experience of the Father's love. And so you must come to the Father through His Son. And your baptism and the baptism today points to this fact. But lastly, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the works of God in our souls. And we are baptized in the name of the Spirit as well as the name of the Father and the Son. Because we are confessing, and we are confessing about this little child today, that unless one is born of water and Spirit, we cannot be saved. We are testifying, in other words, that this little child must be born again if she would enter the kingdom of God. And baptism is a testimony to all of you that you too must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God. And I ask you this day, even though you have been baptized in your flesh, have you been born again in your spirit? Have you been born from above? Can you say about your Christian life that there is something supernatural about it? Can you say that your view of the God of Scripture is changed? That He who used to come to you in nothing but terror, dread, and wrath, now is the object of your delight and of your love, because He has redeemed you by the precious blood of His Son? In other words, are the three persons of the Trinity dear to your soul this day? Your Father, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your blessed Spirit who dwells in you and who brings you into fellowship and communion with the Father through the Son, even this very day. If you do not have the saving reality of these things in your hearts, your baptism actually testifies two things. On the one hand, it tells you that you need to experience the saving work of all three persons. And you need to embrace Jesus Christ by faith today. And you need to repent of your sins right now and come to this God and find rest in Him. But if you do not, then your baptism will stand, as it were, as a witness in court against you, to testify against you. It is as though you could hear your baptism crying out to you. Did I not tell you about the Father's love? Did I not preach to you by a visible sign that you must be washed by the precious blood of Christ? Did I not teach you every time you saw me administered in the church that the Spirit must change your heart if you would be saved? And do you have none of these things? And as it were, baptism will stand with the triune God as a witness, condemning those who do not have its saving power. And so I exhort you to rest in the saving work of these three persons. Come to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. Well, lastly, what about the rest of the picture? And I'm going to be very brief here. Notice he says, go into all the nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. This, in some sense, both culminates, summarizes, and embodies everything that God promised to Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham, I will be your God. You will be my people, you and your children after you, and I will dwell in your midst. And I will make you a blessing. And through you, the nations will flood into my kingdom and embrace my Christ and my Savior. And now, you know, I'm paraphrasing beyond the quotations I've just given you from Genesis. But this is the sum and substance of everything that God promised to Abraham. In these words of Jesus Christ, now it is coming to fruition. Go to the nations. Abraham, and your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Here in Jesus Christ, the seed is speaking. Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, is telling his disciples, I'm here, the promise is fulfilled. Go to the nations and baptize them. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you hear the words Abraham again? I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and I'm going to dwell in your midst. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ tells us. Go to the nations, and I will be among you. I will be with you. I will be present in your assemblies as you gather on the Lord's Day to worship in my name as we do this morning. I'm there. And I will not only enforce my commands with my authority, I will bless them with my presence. And so it is this very day. And it is in light of this promise, this Abrahamic promise, that he commands us to baptize. And notice that baptism is not the end of the story. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And here I want to give an exhortation to the parents. It is your responsibility as parents, just as it is mine, and every parent in this room, to teach our children to observe all things Christ has taught and commanded. They are baptized, and in that sense, they are disciples, and we must disciple them. We must teach them. We must observe them. We must observe the commandments before them. We must instruct them in the ways of God. We need to teach them about the Father and about the Son and about the Spirit. We need to teach them what it means to know this God and to have communion with this God. And so I exhort not only the Purvises, but all of us this day. Ask ourselves, are we teaching our children and our grandchildren? If we treat their baptism as something that is automatic, that just because a little bit of water has been sprinkled or poured on their head as an infant, then they've got a free ticket to heaven. We're in for a rude awakening, and so are they. We baptize our children so that we must disciple them, not because the work of discipleship is already done. That's true for you as adult Christians. Regardless of when you've been baptized and when you've come into the church, you've entered into a process, not stopped one. And every single one of us in this room are in this process of discipleship today. Are you learning to observe all that Christ commanded? If not, then you take the name of the Lord in your baptism in vain. But positively, resting upon the glorious work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, encouraging you through the outward sign of your baptism and the inner reality in your heart. Press onward and upward, dear friends. It is because of the things that your baptism signifies that you can love the commands of God, that you can approach the teaching of Jesus Christ and submit to Him in joy. Because you have communion with a saving Father, Son, and Spirit. And so let us disciple our children. Let us continue in this all of our days. Now, I said at the outset, this is not a text for infant baptism. But it does give hints of it, I think. I've already shown you the parallels to the Abrahamic covenant. And he does say there, I give you the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith you had before you were circumcised. And by the way, the sign goes to your children when they're 8 days old. Because the promise is to you, Abraham, and to your children, as well as to the nations that are afar off. And again in Acts 2, Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. For the promise is to who? To you who profess the faith only as adults and show evident signs of repentance, and with your children counted as pagans. Exactly not what he says. To you and to your children, and to as many as are far off, whom the Lord our God will call. The same reference is not here in Matthew 28, but the same covenant is. And in brief, this is why we baptize our children. We don't believe that the baptism redeems them, that it automatically changes them. It obligates us to disciple them. It obligates us to trust in the promises of God for their salvation, even as we trust in them for our own, to pray for them, to seek the blessing of God upon them, and ultimately that they would have fellowship with the Father through His Son and by His Spirit. And children, this is what your parents are praying for you. And you have every possible encouragement to believe these promises today. And I urge you to do so. Well, I simply want to close with one brief thought. We've seen the duty of our baptism. We've seen the name of God in our baptism. And we've seen the rest of the picture, teaching and the promise of Christ's presence with us. Here in our baptism is something that is often overlooked. How often do we think of the saving work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? There are a few other things that drive the Trinity to the heart of your Christian life and experience than your baptism. Because in your very baptism, it is showing you that whether in the outset of your Christian life or your journey to heaven walking with Christ, you are walking with the triune God. And I think what a glorious thing it is, how even our little children are set apart from birth with the name of this God. We often treat the children as though they're disadvantaged. Well, they don't remember it. They need to do it again, perhaps, when they get older. We've robbed them of the experience of thinking about these things. But dear friends, let us look at it the other way. Does baptism emphasize God's faith even more than yours? Then isn't it a glorious thing for a child to grow up in a Christian home and to look back one day and say, even before I knew it, even before I remembered it, before I was aware of it and I knew the name of this God, He knew me. And He set His promise upon me. And He encouraged me to embrace His Son. And what a glorious thing and what a wonderful testimony. I actually think this is the best testimony a person can have. Not to have some dramatic transition from doing drugs or persecuting or whatever else may be out there, as glorious as that is, but to grow up under baptism and under the Great Commission and to believe it. And to be a living testimony to the faithfulness of a faithful God. And as we observe baptism today, may that be our prayer for each of our families. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You that You are gracious, kind, and compassionate to our souls. We pray that we would rest in You now. We pray that You would enable us to walk in fellowship and communion with You more fully. Help us, O Lord, to apply our own baptisms afresh as we observe the baptism of Helen Purvis today. Give us a fresh love for You as the triune, true, and living God. And as we observe and participate in and leave this place after this sacrament, we pray that we would know more of the saving power of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our experience. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.